Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. The title of my sermon this morning is The Trial of Prosperity. The Trial of Prosperity. But before turning to our text, I want to support a little bit my method of preaching from the Old Testament. Actually, Tom made a few comments that were very in keeping with what I'm about to say, so that was sort of providential. Most of the preaching we hear these days, of course, is from the New Testament, including from this pulpit. Why is that? I'd like to offer just a couple of reasons. First, faithful churches today, and I number ours among them, thankfully, like to call themselves New Testament churches. And so naturally, there's an emphasis on preaching from the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles established by their lives and teaching the fundamental doctrines of our faith. So it's completely understandable that we should major on these narratives and doctrines that we find in the New Testament. May God make us mighty in their content as we study. Second, the New Testament explains more fully the redemptive plan of God in history. We believe in the principle of progressive revelation, that God gave us the word over a number of years, more than 1,000 years, and that scriptures given later actually shed light on those given to us earlier. Thus, for example, we interpret many of the so-called messianic psalms to refer to our Lord Jesus Christ because the New Testament writers interpreted them this way. In fact, this is actually a Baptist distinctive, that we, quote, see the Old Testament through New Testament eyes rather than the other way around. And I think this is exactly right. Let's give thanks this morning for our New Testaments before we dive into our Old. So why then should we even bother to preach from the Old Testament at all? If the clearer light is in the New Testament, why focus on the Old? I don't have time this morning to list all the reasons. I'm sure I could, not me, but I'm sure someone knowledgeable could fill a seminary course with that. But let me offer just a few for your consideration. First, nowhere did God tell us to get rid of the Old Testament. We have an entire Bible. He's given us the entire word as the only certain rule of faith and practice. And we have no command and we have no example or right to pick and choose which portions of Holy Scripture are relevant. On the contrary, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually reinforced the relevance of that which is given in the Old Testament. We preach the entire word of God from this pulpit. Praise the Lord. Second, the apostles themselves preached from the Old Testament, which also speak of Christ, as we even read this morning. In their day, of course, they had no New Testament, and the content of their preaching was necessarily from the Old. Their example authorizes and encourages such preaching in our day as well. Third, the Old Testament gives us context for the New. Indeed, the New Testament would be incomprehensible without the Old, so we need that foundation, the bedrock, if you will, on which we can build the understanding for the New Testament itself. Imagine, for example, trying to understand the necessity of Christ dying on the cross without what had come before in the Old Testament. It would be foolishness to us. We'd have no context even to understand what it was all about. And fourth, and this is really going to be the focus this morning a bit, the Old Testament describes in rich detail the character and ways of God. The more we understand the will and ways of God, the more faithfully we can live our lives out before Him. The more we know of His character, His loving kindness, His patience, His power, His mercy, His righteousness, the more we're able to love Him and to serve Him. By way of analogy, imagine, men, that shortly after your wedding, you discover that someone, in fact, has chronicled in great detail the early life of your new bride. There actually exists a document describing her character, how she responds in different circumstances. What are her desires and aspirations? What makes her happy? Would you like such a document? Would you not make it your daily task to study that document and to live out your marriage in its light? God help you if you just answered no. Otherwise, you've answered rightly. Of course you would. And so before we begin our study this morning, let me urge you, brethren, devote yourselves in your private study to that entire Bible you have in your laps. Study the Old Testament and learn about your great God. Well, with that as background and justification for our method a bit, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. The name Deuteronomy means literally second law, and it's an apt name for this marvelous book. It's actually one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, and it records, by and large, the early history of and the laws given to Israel. But I think it's also fair to say that this book explains more of the why in that history. Moses at this time is quite a ways along in his life. He's being a bit reflective about the life of Israel as he gives to them, as we're going to read in just a moment, this sermon. In chapter 5, which we won't read this morning, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments. These great words were given to mankind as a rule of life, and as Pastor Stan has taught us for many years, also as an expression of the character of God. God says, in effect, to be my people, you must do these things. Then chapter 6, which we're about to read in, commences with a great charge from Moses to the people to keep these commandments as they enter the land. Now, why is this such a big deal? Before we get into this, I want to set the stage a bit for us. Why has Moses summoned all of Israel to hear this sermon? Here's why I think he's done so. For 40 years, Israel has labored and suffered in the wilderness, living entirely at the mercy of God and being sustained with food and water directly from his hand. And now, finally, they're on the verge of inheriting the promised land, which 40 years ago they saw with their eyes, but their parents refused to inherit because of their unbelief. 40 years of waiting, 40 years of hardship, 40 years of watching their parents and grandparents die off because of their unbelief and lack of faith. 40 years of anticipation, 40 years of hearing the stories and imagining the beauty of that land and the satisfaction of its possession. 40 years of knowing that this was God's destiny for their generation. And now finally the land literally is in their sights. This is the land, but it's not just any land. This is what God has promised to them. You can almost imagine them seeing, I'm going to take that house right over there on the hillside. And Obed here, he's going to take that mill down by the river. And Eli is going to inherit that olive orchard up there. And we're just going to inherit this and it's going to be great. Can you sense their anticipation and just how much they're looking forward to this? They have a great desire. The sheer pleasure of inheriting something that has been promised to them for 40 years. It's a long time to wait. They're ready. And against that backdrop, Moses thunders in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over, to which you're going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. You can almost hear Israel saying, commandments? We're about to inherit the land. Why is he talking about commandments? Verse 3. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, milk and honey, that's what we're into. That's what we're looking forward to. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see the problem? Israel's collective heart, which of course God knows very well, is set on a promised physical blessing of the land in all of its beauty and its grandeur, and even for that day, really, its luxury. And God's heart, so to speak, is set upon his people. He knows they will be tempted to forsake him after he has given them the land. And that leads us right to our text. which begins in verse 10. This will be the focus this morning. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So our text this morning is a very serious warning from the Lord, which carries at the end of it the potential for their destruction. So this morning I'd like just to make three observations about this text and then draw some conclusions at the end. Our first observation is right in verse 10. Notice first how it is that Israel has acquired the blessing that they're about to inherit. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land. So who's actually doing the delivery here is very clear. When the Lord your God brings you to the land, the observation is this, and this is the reality. Every blessing of life has as its source the generous, gracious hand of God and not our own ability or worth. Every blessing of life has as its source the generous, gracious hand of God and not our own ability or worth. Now, for many of us, this will sound like Christianity 101, but the Bible makes this point so often and so thoroughly and strongly that I think we ignore it or fail to make it at our peril. In fact, it's exactly our tendency not to acknowledge and to appropriate this truth that leads Moses to give them the warning that he's about to give them at all. So first, let me clarify that when I say blessing of life here, I'm speaking of material and circumstantial blessings, such as those that Israel is about to inherit, and not spiritual ones. So for Israel, it seems easy to make the case that God is the source of every blessing and not man. God provided the fire by night, actually, as Brother Tom mentioned a bit earlier, and the pillar of cloud by day to guide them. He gave them the miracle of manna to sustain them. He provided shoes and clothing for the entire journey. He governed and spoke to them through his prophet Moses. So it seems pretty plain in the life of Israel that this would be the case. But what about for us? Is it true that every blessing that you enjoy, that I enjoy, has as its source the generous, gracious hand of God? Or is our own ability or worth, in fact, that which generates some of these blessings? So I want to look at these two objections in particular and deal with them quickly. First, that it is our own ability that generates material blessings. And second, that by our own intrinsic worth, we deserve them. So the first objection might be that it's my labor that generates the wealth and the good things and the blessings that come upon me. Now, there's no denying that people of all ages have devised plans, organized resources, and worked very hard to generate material wealth. And by wealth, I mean one of two things here, just to clarify my terms a bit. This is a little bit casual definition here. And it's mine, not a dictionary. Number one, it's all the stuff that makes our lives easier or more enjoyable. Or number two, it's the means by which we can procure that stuff, legally, of course. So no one could reasonably dispute that if you were blessed with profitable employment this past year, that your labor generated wealth. I have no problem with that. But I think that's only half the truth. For example, if you're an entrepreneur, who exactly gave you the mind with which you devised your plans for a business? How exactly did your brain come up with those ideas? And from where did the resources come with which you made your products? Oh, they came from my suppliers. Yeah, but where did his sources come from? And so on. And so at the source, when we drill back to it all, eventually all the things that we inherit, all the things that we enjoy and purchase and whatever, has as their source our marvelous, omnipotent creator, God. And I think the problem here is that we're forever prone to sort of confuse primary or first causes and second causes. In the case of material blessings, we're the second causes. God is the first cause. If you flip over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me, which is, chapter 8, by the way, is essentially a parallel passage really to our text in many ways. So concerned was Moses to make this point. He actually makes it more than once. If you look at verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. So that, here's the reason that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day." It's so easy for us to revel in the good things of this life, especially in our day of unparalleled prosperity. But God has a much bigger agenda going on. And we're tempted to get all focused in these things that are happening around us in the acquisition of wealth and so on. He's confirming His covenant. He's governing the earth. He's guiding the hearts of kings. He's accomplishing His redemptive purposes. To receive earthly blessings and then to be fully satisfied as His people is to miss out on God's great kingdom purposes. We have a much higher purpose than the acquisition of wealth, just as Israel had a much higher purpose than to go over and inherit olive orchards. They were His people. Now, do we participate in the acquisition of material blessings all around us? Of course we do. But the ultimate cause or source is God's gracious, omnipotent hand. To put it a little more picture-like for you, we don't create the blessings in this life any more than a hammer creates a house. Is a hammer used to create a house? Of course it is. But is something wiser and more powerful behind the hammer that actually makes the house? Yes, of course it is. So let's give praise where praise is due and thanks where thanks is due. So much for the first objection there, that we create our own wealth. Let me move to the second, and that's this. We might be tempted to believe that as God's children, we deserve wealth. Let's dispense with this one pretty quickly right from our Bibles. If you look at chapter 7, verse 6, this is God explaining how it is that Israel is chosen and why it is that they're being given this land. "But for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And you can almost hear the temptation of, that's right, that's us. But Moses continues, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt." And again, if you look at chapter 9, verse 4, flip over a couple of pages there, he makes the point even more strongly, I think, this time. "Do not say in your heart," this is verse 4, "after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So you see it there again. I got this whole bigger thing going on. That's why you're getting this land. It's not because you deserve it, because you're righteous and upright. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for, in fact, you are a stubborn people." Just to set this all straight for you. "Nothing about the people of Israel made God their debtor," and that is exactly what the idea of deserving something implies. When I say I deserve something, that means someone is a debtor to me. They owe it to me. And God is a debtor to no one. The idea that we deserve wealth is a pernicious untruth, and sadly, strangely, it is a popular teaching in our day, taught from pulpits in our nation today. God wants you to be wealthy, they say. You're his child. No father wants his children to be poor. No, God does not want you to be wealthy. He does not, in fact, want you to have something. He wants you to be something. He wants you to be, which is to say, it's his will that you be faithful and diligent and industrious and creative and full of integrity in your affairs and on and on and on. These character qualities, in fact, may lead to wealth, and they very often do. But wealth is not the goal. Let me say that again. Wealth is not the goal. So let's hope that that dispenses with this idea that we deserve the blessings of this life. God owes us nothing in this regard. But before making a second observation about our text, I want to digress just for a moment on this subject of wealth. And just to say this, that the acquisition and possession of wealth in this life is legitimate and not evil. It's not the goal of life, as we just stated. But it is not to be rejected out of hand or despised. And in fact, our text itself proves the point. Would God bring Israel through 40 years of trial and difficulty and then curse them with a wealthy land? It doesn't make any sense at all. He's actually, in fact, giving them something good, something to enjoy, and he is, in fact, blessing them. The generation of wealth is part of the charge that God gave to man to take dominion over the earth. So we don't have to apologize for our Roombas or whatever other conveniences of life we happen to enjoy. Furthermore, wealth is a natural outcome of faithful, diligent labor in this world, and we ought to welcome it on that basis. But I want you to notice that I said a natural outcome and not a necessary outcome. I'm not saying that someone who's not wealthy is not faithful or diligent. There's not a causal relationship there or a necessary relationship. Rather, I'm only saying that in the general course of life, wealth is a natural outcome of industrious activity. And I think the book of Proverbs really makes this point better than I could for you. Now, of course, there are many attendant dangers with wealth. The Bible's full of them, and we're actually going to unpack one of those in just a moment. But wealth itself is not intrinsically evil, and I wanted to make that point. Furthermore, to despise the things of this life is to despise the Creator who allows them, and in some cases actually provides them right from his hand. We're not simply spiritual beings. We're real humans. We find real satisfaction in real things, in real experiences. Now, I'm not saying you should love your iPhone as much as you love God. There's a difference between enjoying something and loving it. The problem, though, is not the stuff. The problem is our hearts and our response to the stuff. Of course, Jesus taught this very often. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, as it says in 1 Timothy 4. I'll just quote this, 1 Timothy 4:4. Don't turn there. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It's that heart of thanksgiving that is the key for properly processing, if you will, wealth. So the proper response to the blessings of God is thanksgiving and praise. So to summarize this point, our first observation, every blessing of life has as its source the generous, gracious hand of God and not our own ability or worth. And if we get this down, I think the next one, by the way, follows directly. We fool ourselves if we think we are the source of our own prosperity. And some of you may be thinking of particular biblical characters that really illustrate this. I don't have time to go through them all, but the Bible really is just full of examples of this. Or worse, that somehow we actually deserve it. We ought to look forward to and receive such blessings, but never to set our hearts upon them as if we would find in them full satisfaction in life. We simply do not, because we're not simply fleshly beings either. All right, so let's get back to our text and look at a second observation. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning at the end of verse 11, and this really is the main text for the morning, although I'm not starting this. That was all not introduction, by the way, for those of you who are worried. Here is the heart of the message this morning. And this is observation number two. This is a warning. Okay, the warning. The text in 11 says, "And when you eat and are full, then take care. Then take care, lest you forget the Lord." When you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord. So observation two, the warning. With the satisfaction of every earthly need and desire comes a very real and powerful temptation to exult in ourselves and to forsake God. With the satisfaction of every earthly need and desire comes a very real and powerful temptation to exult in ourselves and to forget God or forsake God. Now, that we can pull this right out of the text. Obviously, look at directly how it is that Israel might reach what is actually kind of an unimaginable state of forgetting God or forsaking God. First, notice the condition. And when you eat and are full, then. When all of your perceived needs are filled, when your desires are satisfied, when you've reached your goals and have acquired that for which you long, then take care. It seems strange, doesn't it, that simply being fed to the full, or inheriting an olive orchard, or accomplishing this goal or that goal or whatever, should in fact be the source of such a danger. And yet there it is right there in our text. God says these are exactly the conditions under which we would be tempted to forsake him. So secondly, notice the warning directly in the text. He says to take care. Focus, pay attention. Danger. Beware of deceiving yourself. This is going to come upon you unawares. And this is the hard spiritual work that we have to do of introspection and ask, what's going on in me as I experience this around me? I had a new car. Wow. Now, how is that affecting my heart? That's the real question. Now that I've achieved my goals and am satisfied in this area or that, now that I have it all, my response ought to be, take care. Be alert. Pay attention. And then thirdly, notice the trap. Lest you forget, actually I've said this differently, forget, forsake. I'm using those two words a little bit interchangeably here. Look at my text. Yes, forget. I think I said forsake a moment ago. So forget. The trap here, interestingly, it's not willful disobedience. It's not apostasy outright. It's not wanton immorality. It's simply forgetting God. Now, we're not talking here about forgetting as in, oh, I can't remember God. Okay, obviously, Israel is not going to not remember God. He delivered them from Egypt. Now, it's much more subtle than that. This kind of forgetting is the simple failure to appropriate the knowledge of God into their daily experience. Okay? The failure to appropriate the knowledge of God into daily experience. It's this temptation to say, yeah, we know the Lord, but we're getting along quite nicely without him right now, thanks. Or as Pastor Paul would say, it's the danger of practical atheism. It's living as if God, in fact, were not there. And this, I think, is actually the trial of prosperity. It's the temptation to take our eyes off the Lord, so to speak, and to cast them upon our own abilities, our own successes, and our own stuff, and to become, quote unquote, independent. And by the way, you can get just a glimpse of this in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. Verse 14, Israel has entered the land. They've begun to conquer peoples and take possession of the land as God had promised, and he's driving them out before him, and they're conquered, and they're really making it happen. And they have become a fearsome people, and their reputation is spreading like wildfire. And their God is mighty, and the people around them know it. And the Gibeonites, in particular, realize that they are soon to be conquered. So they concoct this deception, whereby they're going to pretend to have come from a land afar off, And they strike a deal with Joshua and the leaders of Israel in exchange for their very lives. And, of course, Israel falls hook, line, and sinker. And here's what verse 14 says. So the men, this is the men of Israel, took some of their, these are the Gibeonites, took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Well, we've got this thing kind of wired now. We're conquering these peoples. We've got it going on. No need to consult the Lord any longer. We'll make this happen, and we'll make the agreement. A grave mistake, as your Bibles will tell you. Okay, so let me offer just a second bit of support for this idea that with material blessing comes a powerful temptation to forget God. This one's from Agur in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. You can turn there if you like. Otherwise, I'll just read. Chapter 30, verse 8, Agur says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" So that's the same idea. Agur realizes exactly the real and powerful temptation that we're speaking about this morning, to exult in ourselves, all full and satisfied with the things of this life, and actually to forget or to forsake his God. He knows there's a danger here, and so he's not even praying for it. Keep me from it. I don't want all that stuff. Here's another, Luke 12, verse 15 through 21. This is the story of the rich man with his barns, which will be familiar to many of you. "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness.'" This is verse 15. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's a great verse. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. 100 times this week you're going to hear, mostly subtly, that exact message. The opposite of that exact message. You're going to be told through advertising and all kinds of things, if you want to be somebody, you better have this. That is an absolute untruth, as our Bibles tell us. Verse 16, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So our lives do not, as it says, consist in the abundance of our possessions, yet there's a very powerful temptation to think this. Otherwise, we wouldn't have such commands in the scriptures. And one last scripture of support here, Revelation chapter 3. This to the church in Laodicea. A very famous rebuke. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say," listen to this, "for you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and naked." The church at Laodicea, and notice, brethren, this is a church that he's speaking to, had become completely satisfied with their state in the world. "I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." No, Jesus says, there is something else going on here. Your true state is rich, wretched, pitiable, and poor. All right, so I trust I've established the point there that the satisfaction of earthly needs, that with that comes a powerful temptation to forget and forsake God. Okay, before moving to our last observation and closing, I want to say something specifically to our college students this morning. Right now, your income and your earthly possessions are probably about as low as they will ever be. Now, I'm not fool enough to think you've been living on Diet Coke and Triscuits for the last few years. But I do know that for many of you, your income will and your possessions will increase many fold in the next few years. And a lot of these temptations that we're talking about this morning are going to come upon you. In my own experience, within 8 months of my graduations, I had a beautiful wife, a brand new red sports car, in that order, by the way, of importance. And a starting salary of over $19,000. I was living large. It may be hard to imagine for you now, but if God is gracious, many of you will be in exactly the situation we've been talking about this morning. You're going to be earning substantial income and acquiring lots of possessions. And it's amazing when you get out of college, you realize, you know what? I actually don't have anything. I don't have a couch. I don't have a place to sit down or eat dinner or whatever. And so you've got to buy some stuff just to live your life. And you begin to acquire stuff. So let me beg you, brethren, as a brother in Christ, as a deacon in this church, and as the person in this pulpit this morning, do not forget the Lord. Do not forsake Him. Do not take your eyes off of Him, and do not think even for a minute that you could live without Him, because you cannot. Your decline will be slow, almost imperceptible. The joy of your new relationships and the new things around you will be your delight, and it will consume your energy and your interests. In the beautiful words of Robert Candlish, you will experience, and I quote, a certain lethargic proneness to acquiesce in things as they are. My life is just okay, thank you. And you'll be going through exactly what Israel was being warned against. Don't forsake God. Gradually your joy could turn to care, then to concern, or perhaps even to anxiety as you struggle to manage all that stuff. I pray that it won't happen to you. May you establish a single-hearted devotion to the Lord your God. All right, finally, let me close with a third observation quickly. This is the remedy. We've established from our text and from elsewhere in our Bibles this morning two things. Firstly, that every blessing of life has as its source the generous, gracious hand of God and not our own ability or worth. And second, with the satisfaction of every earthly need and desire comes a very real and powerful temptation to forget or to forsake God. How then ought we to respond? How are we to receive the blessings of this life? What safeguards exist that we might not fall into the trap of riches and forget the very God who gave them to us? So let me offer observation number three. In the presence of abundant possessions, only the mind and heart submitted to and molded by the Word of God is capable of keeping God at the center of life. In the presence of abundant possessions, only the mind and heart submitted to and molded by the Word of God is capable of keeping God at the center of life. If you look at your text again in Deuteronomy, remember how we began the morning recounting the excitement, the anticipation that Israel was going to go through. And Moses has summoned them for a sermon, knowing full well the spiritual dangers they're about to encounter as they inherit this great land of milk and honey. What does he tell them just before issuing the warning, first nine verses, and right afterward? Well, let's look. Verse 1, now this is the commandment. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And then over to verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. In other words, he is telling them, know and do the commandments of God. This is the support. This is what will protect you in the land. This is the right way forward. In other words, the Word of God itself would be their safeguard. If they would only follow God's commandments with their whole heart, then the temptation to forget God, to forsake God, and to follow after the world and all of its pleasures and satisfactions would fall away, powerless before a people who love the Lord and His Word more than they love the things of this life. And we need no updated prescription today. The Word of God is the primary means by which God keeps us close to Himself, even in this age of prosperity. I could spend the rest of the afternoon describing the dangers of prosperity and riches, and your Bible is all full of all the insights. We could develop seven steps to combat this danger and five steps to overcome that obstacle and all the rest, but I'm sure I would miss just the danger that befalls you because the list would be so long. The devil is very wise and crafty in this area, brethren. This is his playground out here, the world. But one thing is for sure. The Word of God is sufficient for every one of those dangers. Every single one. And to the extent that we bury ourselves in this book and let it form and mold and make our minds, we will meet these challenges. And we will respond to them biblically with thanksgiving as we ought to. If we devote ourselves to the study and practices and principles that are here, we will be free to enjoy every gift of God and to conquer in the power of the Spirit every temptation to exalt in ourselves and to forget the very God who gives us these gifts. So, in closing, hear again the warning of our text. When you have enjoyed houses, when you've acquired possessions, when you've succeeded in your jobs and all the rest, when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord your God. When all is said and done, the prescription for faithful living is the same for the rich and for the poor. The godly person pores daily over his Bible, examining and correcting his heart, looking for ways to serve others and ways to use the wealth that God has blessed him with for their benefit and for God's glory. He loves and serves his neighbor, and he generously gives to those in need. And he's busy about the work of sanctification, recognizing that in heavenly matters, in fact, wealth is as much of a liability as it is an asset. May God help us to hold the things of this earth lightly and not tightly, that we might enjoy them as God's gifts, and may we cling to the Word of God as the only weapon sufficient for the battles that we face with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, it's not news to you that we live in a world that is at war with the things of the Spirit. We are subjected daily to powerful temptations to trust in ourselves, to exalt in ourselves, and to forget you in our daily affairs, even as our needs have been so greatly provided in this land where there is just unheralded or unmatched prosperity in the history of the planet. Oh God, we pray that these things would not keep us from a wholehearted devotion to you. I pray for everyone here this morning that you would give us a great desire to form our minds, to mold our lives after your word, make us great students of the word of God, that we might never put our trust in the things around us, but rather look to you as the only sufficient God, and to your word as our only sufficient rule for faithful living. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.